spent much of the last month in the book of Acts, the story of the Holy Spirit's work in and through the early church. And as the church grew, spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, it changed. Originally, the church was made up of Jewish believers who spoke the same language and were from the same nation. And as the good news of Jesus spread, even on the day of Pentecost, some of its new members had different life experiences. Some were Jewish, but were from different nations and spoke a different language, and many weren't Jewish at all. And as you might expect, there were some growing pains. Our scripture today tells us about the first major disagreement within the early church and how it was handled. It's somehow simultaneously comforting and discouraging to me to know that the church has always struggled with defining itself throughout history. And especially as we stand at the edge of another defining time, as we move through and out of this pandemic, like the early church, we may want things to stay the way they used to be, but that's just not possible. And if we're truthful, it's probably not even desirable. So let's look a little bit closer at our scripture to see what it may have to teach us about what matters most in this moment. The question at the heart of this disagreement is described in our text as, how does a Gentile become a follower of Jesus, a member of the family of God? Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, along with others, had witnessed God's Spirit leading non-Jewish people into the church. And they realized that God's plan for the church was larger, more inclusive, more expansive than anything they could have imagined. Others had also rejoiced in the spreading of the gospel, but because of their devotion to the Torah, a devotion that Jesus also had, they expected that their ways of understanding scripture and their traditions would continue. In their minds, Gentiles who wanted to become part of this Jewish sect following the Jewish Messiah would need to first become Jewish. It's easy for us, with our 21st century eyes, to dismiss them as wrong. But don't we also do our best to follow what we understand Scripture tells us and to follow our traditions? They wanted things to be done correctly. These Jewish Christians who believed that the Gentiles should be circumcised were open to receiving outsiders. They were inviting outsiders to participate in a sacred aspect of their own faith. Circumcision had worked for the Jewish followers of Jesus, so they assumed it would work for the Gentiles as well. However, those they disagreed with, and it's important for us to note that the ones who disagreed with them are the people who had actually spent some time with the Gentiles, saw it as an issue of inclusivity. They believed that asking the Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions, in this particular case, the tradition of circumcision, was too much of a burden. They didn't believe that circumcision and following the law of Moses were bad. They just thought that they were barriers that made it harder for those outside the Jewish faith to be accepted. In this case, scripture and tradition were being used to exclude people, or at the very least, to force them to become more like us to belong. And Paul, Barnabas, and other early church leaders were saying that obedience to God, faithfulness to God, is a matter of the heart. It's not about demanding one particular physical act that would be a painful burden for many and physically impossible for about half of the community, the women. So because the mostly Gentile church at Antioch and those who had come to teach the right way for them to be Christians could have come to an agreement, A delegation, which included Paul and Barnabas, was sent to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and the elders of the church. And they were welcomed with open arms. Their stories of the conversion of the Gentiles thrilled the church. And then the church had to face the problem. The disagreement about what was required of Gentiles was a serious one, and there were many strong feelings, just as there are for us today when we imagine what the church is and should be and who should be included and how. At the Jerusalem Council, as we now know this meeting, those who believed the Gentiles should be circumcised shared what they believed, and the others responded. And this is the first lesson for us from this early church, I think. Those who disagreed with each other didn't just split into groups or give up and decide to have nothing to do with each other. They believed that community was important, so they listened to each other and tried to understand. To begin, Peter shared his conviction that the Gentiles were called by the Spirit into the church. And earlier in the book of Acts, we can read about how the Spirit had revealed this to Peter through a series of visions of clean and unclean animals. And the word from God was that what God has made clean, no one should call unclean. This word from God, this vision, revelation, led to the conversion of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, an enemy of the Jewish people. Then Paul and Barnabas described how they had witnessed the Holy Spirit being poured out onto the Gentiles through many signs and wonders that they had done. And finally, James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, Jesus' brother, pointed to Scripture, to the words of the prophet Amos, which confirmed that God had said even the Gentiles would belong to him. So using revelation, experience, and Scripture, the church came to a decision. The Gentile believers would not be required to become Jewish in order to be included in the church. Now that didn't mean that there wouldn't be expectations for how the community was to act. The council identified three ways in which Gentiles were asked to moderate their behavior, not because it was necessary for salvation, but because these were issues which were so culturally rooted in Jewish identity that relaxing them would have meant that Jewish Christians couldn't share physical space with Gentile Christians. It would have put a divide into the church. So in Jerusalem, they adopted a both-and mindset. The gospel is both the fulfillment of the promises to Israel and a promise extended to new people because of its very nature. The early church wasn't perfect, and this wasn't the last disagreement they had. In fact, this wasn't the last discussion they had about this very issue that they seemed to have come to a decision on. But the way that they handled this conflict, one that was central to their identity, can teach us much about how we can move together as a church into the uncertainty of this time. Author E.L. Doctorow once said that writing a novel is like driving a car at night. You can only see as far as your headlights, but you can make a whole trip that way. And I think that can be said about faithfully following Jesus as a church and as individuals. More than any time I can remember, it is really hard right now to set a long-reaching vision and move toward it because we just can't see what's coming. We're not sure what things are going to look like and when. But maybe that's not what we need right now. Maybe we can do the next right thing. Move as far as we can see the light and wait for God to reveal the next step. The model of planning, of decision making of the early church will work for us too. We can rely on the Holy Spirit to reveal new things to us. way that Jesus promised the Spirit would. We can look around at our experiences and listen to the experiences of others, really listen to them. And we can compare all of that to Scripture to see what God has revealed in the past and continues to reveal. And the reality is, because we're human, even then, when we focus on those three things, we may disagree. But the early church set the example for that as well. Not just for us in the church, but for us as citizens of our country, for us in our relationships with friends and family. John Wesley had a good rule of thumb for this. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. This lesson of how we deal with disagreement and setting a course for the church is important. But it's not the most important lesson that the Jerusalem Council has for us. What matters most can be found in Peter's testimony. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. From Jesus' last words to his disciples in Acts 1:8, when he told them that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit and would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world, we see the church, sometimes despite itself, living out God's mission. From Philip proclaiming Christ in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion, to the conversion of Saul and his commissioning to preach to the Gentiles, to Peter's vision on the rooftop and the conversion of Cornelius and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles in Antioch, and then to Paul and Barnabas being led by the Holy Spirit to plant churches in the Gentile territories of Syria and Cyprus and Asia Minor. Woven through all this early missionary activity are two streams: the gift of the Holy Spirit and the expansion of the church beyond Israel. And that has continued through the ages, down to us and beyond. Peter's words are for and about us, too. We are saved not by anything we say or do, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus. There is no characteristic or history or action that we need to or can change to be loved and included by God. That work was done in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is meant to be radically inclusive, and that means that the church must be radically inclusive too. As the Council of Jerusalem had to discern, God's plan for the salvation of the world runs from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria, and yes, to the ends of the earth, even to Roanoke, Virginia. So when we find ourselves holding on to our traditions for dear life, when we feel our identity as God's people is under threat, when we worry that we're losing control and that our deeply held beliefs are being erased, we do well to remember that our simple task is to follow God. The promise that God made to Abraham back at the very beginning of the story of God's people was that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And as we discover God at work in those who are not like us, we also gain a new understanding of how God is at work in us as well. The Council of Jerusalem reminds us that God is bigger than us, bigger than our community of faith, and that God is at work through the Spirit of Christ, drawing all people into his eternal loving embrace. All we're called to do as God's people, chosen and loved for whom we are, is join in what God is already doing. Perhaps the greatest symbol of Christ's inclusivity is the table that we gather around today, virtually or distanced. The invitation to this table is open to all, because God's invitation is open to all. Jesus lovingly served those who would betray, deny, and abandon him. And that includes us. There's a country group called the High Women, and they have this beautiful song called Crowded Table. Can't play it for you because of copyright rules when we're streaming, but I hope that you will find it and listen to it this week. It's not really about communion, but I think it is. I want you to imagine Jesus singing these words to you. Plant a little happiness, let the roots run deep. If it's love that we give, then it's love that we reap. If we want a garden, we're going to have to sow the seed. I want a house with a crowded table and a place by the fire for everyone. Let us take on the world while we're young and able, and bring us back together when the day is done. The door is always open, your picture's on my wall. Everyone's a little broken, and everyone belongs. I want a house with a crowded table and a place by the fire for everyone. In these isolated days of the pandemic, I have found myself longing at times for a crowded table, for elbows bumping and plates being passed, for laughter ringing out, and even the messiness of all those dishes needing to be washed. And I think that's the kind of table that God invites us to, the kind of table God longs for, one where all of us, every person is included just as we are. And I believe this because that's what Jesus did. He gathered everyone. And when he spoke to his friends around the table that night, he said, I'm giving you a new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. Won't you join us? There's room at the table for you because there's a place for everyone here. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for the ways in which you welcome us to your table. Forgive us for the times that we have let our traditions or our fearfulness of someone who is different than us keep others away. In this bread and in this cup, help us to know we are loved, to know that we are saved through your grace alone, and to have grateful hearts overflowing so that others might also know they are loved. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me. Take now and eat, remembering Jesus who welcomes us to the table and into the kingdom." And he did the same thing with the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time you drink this, do it to remember me." Take now and drink, remembering Jesus whose love pours out on all God's children.